Special welcome to the family of Nate and Jamie, who have single-handedly increased our attendance by 15.5%. So in following our tradition with the Olympics in Beijing, the rest of this morning will be translated to Chinese and French. Zao an, bonjour, good morning. Thank you for coming and taking a break from Olympics. And if you're not watching the Olympics, you're probably taking a vacation at the end of August. Our two families had gone on a vacation earlier this year. We went to Washington, D.C. It was great there. And one of our favorite spots in D.C. was the Library of Congress. My kids loved it because it was featured in National Treasure Part 2. I loved it because it was a home to just an incredible collection of historic documents and books. And this whole wealth of history is housed in a magnificent architecture, the most impressive of which, I felt, was the great reading room of the Library of Congress, which you see there. And arrayed around the great reading room are these statues, these 12 statues that represent art and history and political science and so forth, and even poetry. One of the statues that was there represents religion. And above that statue was this quote from the Old Testament. It says, "What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" This one verse from our Old Testament is shown to millions of visitors every year in our nation's capital. And the prominent display of that verse left a deep impression on me as I returned from our trip. Well, this verse comes from the Old Testament book Micah, which has a few other foundational verses of our Christian faith, many of which are known even in non-religious circles. For example, in Micah 4, we have this verse, "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, right? Have you heard that before? Right? And then often in Christmas, we read this verse from Micah 5, which says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old, from ancient times." So with these familiar verses in mind, I was intrigued to explore the biblical truths from this otherwise unfamiliar book. And today, we will examine Micah together to understand the exhortations that this prophet has for us and also the relevance that prophecies have in our daily world. So first of all, though, what is a prophet? And what is this prophecy that he proclaims? Well, if you were to go around and you ask somebody what a prophet is, you're likely to get an answer, "Well, that's somebody who foretells the future." The accurate biblical definition of a prophet is actually one who receives a message from God and then proclaims it to an intended audience. So in that context, a prophet doesn't necessarily focus on the future, but rather takes the message and gives it to the people today, spurring action, spurring repentance in his audience today. And that's the goal for us as we study Micah. It's so that we want to be encouraged and maybe even convicted by the prophet right now to be spurred into action and into repentance in our own lives. Now, what's a prophecy? A prophecy is also known as an oracle. It is God's message to his people. This message usually comes in two flavors, sort of like two sides of a coin. So on the one side, we have judgment. We have condemnation of sin. The other side offers salvation, redemption. So these two themes often go hand in hand. We have condemnation with pardon. We have judgment with consolation. We have punishment balanced by restoration. Now, as we study the judgment oracles, we may be tempted to dismiss them as not being applicable to ourselves. You might think, oh, we're not evildoers. Surely it doesn't mean us. But I want to challenge us today not to be so comfortable or so complacent about ourselves, but examine our own actions and our own motives in light of these judgment oracles that we'll hear. Furthermore, as we study the salvation oracles, I want us all to realize that the joy of that salvation, you know, the pardoning of sin, the promise of restoration, I feel perhaps some of us may have forgotten what it's like to have that joy, that exhilarating, that freeing pardon that comes after a humble confession of sin. That joy is for us as well, both of these oracles. So judgment and a condemnation of sin creates in us a tension, whereas salvation and the hope of redemption resolves that tension. Judgment afflicts the comfortable, while salvation comforts the afflicted. So it's my prayer that Micah will both afflict and comfort you the way that it has done for me in these past few months. So let's start with a little historical perspective, the background of Micah. At about 1000 BC, Israel was a united kingdom. That doesn't mean they spoke Hebrew with a British accent, Brian. It means that it was united under one king, King Saul, starting with King Saul, and then followed by David and Solomon. At about 930 BC, this kingdom broke apart. The northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the northern kingdom had a succession of bad kings that did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They introduced idolatry. They put false religion into people's lives and led them into idolatry. The northern kingdom just struggled. And it struggled for a couple hundred years until the fierce Assyrians captured their capital, Samaria, in 722 BC and then dispersed all the Israelites. The kingdom of Judah in the south had a few good kings that did right in the eyes of the Lord. They did restore the temple, and they brought the priests back and destroyed the altars. But the majority of the kings in the south still followed idolatry and false religions, just as the northern kings did. The southern kingdom lasted for another century and a half, until Babylon conquered Jerusalem in 587 BC, and then exiled all the people and the leaders to Babylon. It was during this period of time, from 735 to about 710 BC, in the southern kingdom of Judah, that Micah prophesied to the people, to both northern and the southern kingdoms. Okay, so now, with this brief historical overview in mind, let's examine the book of Micah itself. Micah consists of several cycles of oracles that alternate between judgment and salvation. The first cycle consists of chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, God gives a judgment and a punishment against the entire nation of his covenant people. God accuses them of breaking covenant with him, of turning to idolatry, turning to false religions, and that was all of chapter 1. Chapter 2 consists of an oracle of judgment against the individual evildoers within that society, not the entire nation, but individual evildoers, and then followed by a promise of salvation and a redemption for the faithful remnant. So in this morning, I'd like to focus our attention on chapter 2, the sequence of oracles that addresses the individual. So chapter 2's judgment oracle, it's proclaimed against the rich oppressors who oppress the disadvantaged. And these accusations, punishments, and indictment against false prophets are very carefully constructed in a parallel fashion, sort of like a double-barreled shotgun against evildoers. So we have in verses 1 through 7, an accusation, punishment, and false prophets, followed by another parallel sequence of accusation, punishments, and indictment against false prophets in verses 8 through 11. So it breaks up pretty naturally into these three categories. So first, let's examine the first category, the accusation, verses 1 through 2 and verses 8 through 9. Now, Micah begins the accusation with this thunderous pronouncement, "Woe to you," starting with verse 1. "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil in their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance." And then verse 8. "Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive away the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever." Micah accuses the evildoers of methodically planning their evil deeds. This is a serious charge because it addresses the heart itself. Because their crime isn't done in a moment of passion, sort of a temporary succumbing to temptations that might come across their path. Now, this is an intentional plotting of evil deeds. You know, even as they lay in bed at night, they're planning and scheming to defraud others. Their dark intentions are shown in verse 2. They covet the fields. So it's covetousness and greed that drives the evildoers to their crime. This covetousness, obviously, is a direct violation of the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." This is so foundational in the functioning of God's covenant people. So what are the results of these wicked schemes? First, the rich oppressors direct their attack upon the physical property of their own countrymen. See, verse 2 states that the evildoers covet the fields and take them. They covet the houses and take them. They defraud a fellow man of home and of an inheritance. Beyond just the physical possessions, however, verses 8 and 9 introduces a second accusation. The evildoers deprive the innocent of peace, of security, and of blessings. Now, of the two, I feel that the more heinous crime is the second category, because losing these intangible things like security, peace of mind, and blessings for God, there are much more devastating than just losing the physical items themselves, aren't they? Let me explain. Men without a care, returning from battle, they come home and they expect security. They expect peace at home. Yet, when they least expect it, they're ripped off. Their robes are, their very clothes off their backs are taken away from them. This shatters their soul. It's like going out on vacation and coming home and finding your car broken into or your house ransacked. Yes, the car might be replaced. Yes, the house can be cleaned up, but you lose that sense of security. You feel like violated. You feel personally violated. Now look at what they have done to women in verse 9. Women in that society and in today's society as well, the home, the nest, is so foundational, so important for the sense of security. And yet the evildoers have driven them away from their home. And children, weak, innocent, dependent children, they are ripped away forever from God's blessings. In that society, that may be a name in the clan, or perhaps a family, or perhaps the land that belonged to their family. These intangible things, once lost, are irreplaceable and permanently damaging. So this oracle was proclaimed to God's people, God's covenant people, who are taking advantage of their own countrymen in Israel and in Judah. perhaps in today's world, Micah might be, an equivalent might be something like Christians who are oppressing other Christians within the community, within the covenant people. I believe we can take this and extend the application to all of us, because now we are God's covenant people, right? And we are bound to God and to each other through the new covenant. As individual Christians, we might read these indictments and readily identify evil in other people around us. You know, we can recall situations in which we've been dispossessed or we've been cheated, and so it's easy for us to start naming other people's names. However, I challenge us not to treat this oracle in just that way, but I also want us to examine ourselves, our own selves, in light of these charges. So I sat and I reflected on these accusations. I started wondering if I may have committed some of these crimes in my own life. I'm an engineer working in high-tech industry, and I have seen an awful lot of very unhealthy work environments throughout my career. You know, I see conference calls and meetings being scheduled when a parent should be home for dinner, just because it's convenient for the manager. Right? And I've seen business trips that displace family vacations. And I know that I have often come home, my refuge, my peace. I've come home and I have no peace. I'm under so much pressure that I think about it all the time, even when I'm away at work. Right? I would imagine some of us here in the body have had that pressure. Right? And I may say, perhaps some of us here are in the position to impose that kind of pressure on other people, aren't we? Look at verse 1, which says, the evildoers carry out their evil deeds. Why? Because it is in their power to do it. I realized that it was in my power to do the very same things. I've had my team, my staff, work long hours, even on weekends. I have placed very unreasonable deadlines and pressures on my colleagues, on my own friends. So I confess that I've been convicted of my own transgressions by these verses. It's allowed me to challenge all of us. Have we, in our business practices, deprived other people of family life, of peace, of rest? Here's another example that I'm familiar with. I've often heard neighborhood high school kids go to me, I hate my life. Why? It's because they are under such extreme pressure from their parents and their peers to excel academically. So here we are in summer, and you know what? They're stuck in a classroom, locked up with a bunch of other high schoolers taking SAT prep classes, right? And why? It's because they want to get the perfect SAT score. You're laughing. You know. It's like that around here. And even if it's not in the summer, in the rest of the school year, they have tutors every week in math, in chemistry, in Spanish. Why? So they can get an edge up against their classmates to get a better score in their next test. Are our kids missing out? Are they missing out on relationships, on memories, on what God intends for them, simply for academic excellence? And who poses that academic excellence on them? Is it in our power to impose that kind of pressure on our kids? Is it in our power to make a difference for them? And if it is, then let us strive to restore the right balance in our kids' lives, in our future. I've seen sports teams around that place so much pressure and so much demand on our kids, forcing them to forego studying sometimes, and family times, and sometimes church activities, just so that they can make it to practice or to a game. These deprive our kids of rest. They need the rest. And some, even worse, sometimes it deprives them of self-esteem if they happen to not perform in their athletic event. How similar are these instances to those crimes of which Micah is accusing the evildoers in chapter 2? We must heed Micah's accusation, and we must reflect deeply on our own motives, our actions, and our priorities. That's the purpose of a prophecy, is to wake up the audience from a moral stupor. And the application of this oracle is to wake us up right now. The Lord promises in the next section, in verses 3 and 5 and verse 10, that punishment is going to come. And we'll see that this is a punishment that fits the crime and sort of an eye for an eye type punishment for evildoers. So starting with verse 3, I am planning a disaster against his people, the Lord says, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. And in verse 10, get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled, it is ruined beyond all remedy. So just as the evildoers plan their iniquity, so too will God plan the disaster, the calamity against them. Just as the oppressor stole the land and the fields, so too will God assign these fields to traitors. Just as the evildoers defrauded people of their inheritance, so too will God remove their own inheritance, their land, they divided the land by lot. They will be taken away. So these are punishments which are just, appropriate, fitting the crime. And it's the concept of the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth punishment that is common in the Old Testament. So Micah is saying to these evildoers, punishment is coming. Beware. Don't be surprised if you continue in your evil doing. This oracle also predicts the dispersion of the nation and its eventual exile. In verse 5, it says, therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord. And in verse 10, get up, go away. This is not your resting place. Both of these verses predict an exile, a removal of the people from their covenant land, and even more, a removal of the people from the presence, the assembly of the Lord. These haunting prophecies were to be fulfilled, indeed, about 150 years after Micah spoke them, when the Babylonians came and conquered the rest of Judah. The land did become divided, the people were exiled, and it appeared that the covenant was lost and broken forever. This oracle of judgment and of punishment, it's a hard one to proclaim to the people. No one wants to give the bad news. Micah's contemporaries, the priests and the prophets, certainly did not proclaim the impending judgment to their people. Verse 6 says, do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. If a liar and a deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. Whew, harsh. Micah has some really harsh words to say to these folks, right? These religious leaders in verse 11, he calls them a liar and deceiver. And the sermon consists of just talking about wine and beer. Micah accuses them of preaching a false theology. A false theology that says, God's not going to promise. He'll just look the other way. Disgrace will not come to us. It is true, of course, that God is full of mercy and compassion. As it says in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, it says, The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's true. But you know what? These prophets, they stop right there. They leave out the next verse. Verse 7, it says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Right? So this is the danger of false theology based on only half the truth. And Micah offers a very stern warning for those leaders then and leaders today, right now, to teach, to proclaim, and to uphold the entire biblical truth. Both mercy and judgment, both compassion and punishment. And this is why I chose to continue to teach from Micah, despite the difficult message it has for me. I believe we must all learn from the entire scripture, the whole truth, and not only preach a gospel of prosperity. Well, all is not lost, however, for Israel and for Judah, because this cycle of oracles ends on a very hopeful and positive note. At the end of today's text, Micah's proclamation concludes with an oracle of salvation, of deliverance, and of hope. In Micah verses 12 and 13, God turns to his people and he promises them three things. And these promises are absolute and very emphatic, because God says, I surely, surely, twice in the same verse. Verse 12, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like flock in its pasture, and the place will throng with people. This first promise is a promise of gathering of the lost. God will gather the dispersed people, the remaining faithful, bring them back together as sheep in a pen. I love that. As flock in a pasture. The exiled and the dispersed will be regrouped. And this promise was, of course, historically fulfilled after the Babylonian exile, when Zerubbabel and Nehemiah rebuilt the city wall at Jerusalem. The second of three promises is a restoration of joy. God promises that this place of gathering will throng with people. And other English translations say noisy with people. And to me, that sounds like it's a restoration of merriment, of fellowship, of family and laughter among friends. If you come to this service a little bit earlier, you'll experience the community hour. And that's just filled with hustle and bustle of noise and activity. And that's characterized by merriment and love and joy. And that's what God promises. The third promise, to me, is the most hopeful and a significant promise. God promises a new leader. One who breaks open the way will go out before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. So in our age today, the age of the new covenant, we see this promise of a new leader as pointing to Christ. Right? Who fulfills this prophecy completely. Think about it. Who is a king that can break open the gates of death and pass through? Who can plunder Satan's domain and redeem God's chosen people and then lead these people triumphantly out of the gates of bondage? Of whom can it be said, the Lord at their head? And then who can turn from this image of a victorious king to the role of a shepherd who tenderly gathers all his people like sheep in a flock? All of these prophecies point to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, his dual role, both as king and shepherd, redeeming his people. In this oracle, we have this wonderful, clear image. And this is an image of who Christ is in my life today. He is my king. And he is my shepherd. And I just marvel at the accuracy these words have. These are written 2,700 years ago, you know, but they're so intimately familiar and accurate in my life today. So this is our text for the morning. How do we apply it? How do we respond to these oracles of judgment and salvation? Is there an example from Scripture that we can learn from? Indeed, as Bernard earlier mentioned, we can learn from the example of David in his incident with Bathsheba from 2 Samuel chapter 11. You may recall David lusted after the beautiful Bathsheba. He took her, he lay with her, and she conceived. And then, to cover up the shame and cover up this crime, David plotted and schemed to kill Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, who was a faithful and loyal soldier. And David tried once, twice, three times. And finally, his schemes brought about Uriah's death. So let's examine the aftermath of this incident in the subsequent chapter, chapter 12 in 2 Samuel, in which the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to confront David. And we see that just like Micah, Nathan does not mince words. He goes right out to the king and confronts him and says, accuses him of murder, of lust, of despising God's word. First, we look at verse 9. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. You despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Whew. And then following this thunderous pronouncement of sin comes the oracle of punishment for David in verse 11. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. Wow. The language of accusation, of judgment, of penalties and punishment, they're very similar, right, to what we saw in Micah chapter 2. So what's David's reaction and what can we learn? Well, David, he admits his guilt, his sin. He repents. And then he earnestly asks God for forgiveness and restoration. His prayer of repentance is very beautifully captured in his psalm, Psalm 51, which was our scripture reading for this morning. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. So David confesses his sin and he acknowledges that God's judgment is justified. He doesn't rationalize or try to trivialize his wrongdoings. He knows he has no choice but to repent before the Lord. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite, O God, you will not despise. So David begs God for forgiveness. And even more, he begs God for the complete new creation, a creation of a new pure heart. He desperately seeks and desires the joy of God's salvation and the Spirit to live a life that is holy and blameless before him. This is a man who is broken and contrite before the Almighty God. Now, not often are we confronted by a prophet, right, with God's message saying, exposing areas in our lives which need change. Not like Nathan did to David. But we do have God's message. It's from the scriptures. It's from Micah chapter 2. And we do have someone who confronts and speaks truth. It's the Holy Spirit. And he speaks truth into us if our hearts are broken and to hear his prompting. Allow the Holy Spirit to stir in your hearts this morning. What's he speaking to you? Because let's face it, our sins are constantly before us. Whether it's lust or the sin of covetousness, which is what I'm convicted of most, defrauding, unfaithfulness, whether it's breaking covenant with the God whom we love and seeking idols and other things to satisfy us, we have to stop rationalizing and stop explaining them away and see these transgressions for what they are. There are sins against God. We must then turn to him, truly repentant, and seek his forgiveness. Unless we are convicted of our own sin and our desperate need for forgiveness and for a Savior, we would not be able to experience what David refers to in verse 12 as the pure joy of salvation. This joy of salvation, once we receive this gift, the joy will permeate every aspect of our lives, regardless of our external circumstances, and it will satisfy us like nothing ever had or can or will. This joy of salvation was certainly very, very real to my dear friend Philip. My family and Philip's family, we've known each other for 5 or 6 years, since our youngest was in kindergarten together. And Philip was a very, very hardworking man. He worked hard his entire life, and he gained a lot of wealth, and he provided wonderfully for his family. But he did all of this to the exclusion of God. He kept God at an arm's length. 2 years ago, life as Philip knew it collapsed. He was diagnosed with cancer. His whole world was thrown into utter turmoil. Yet through that ordeal, his heart softened, he repented, and he accepted the Lord and gave his heart to Jesus, as did his wife. And so both of them together were baptized last Easter. He still had cancer, but to him, cancer was only a momentary affliction compared to the indescribable, unsurmountable joy that then filled his soul. Just this past June, Philip got to see his oldest son graduate from Lindbrook High School. That was 2 months ago. It was a wonderful, glorious occasion. And there he is under the hat. 2 weeks after this photo was taken, he died. And my good friend Philip, his dying wish was that his family, his brothers, his sisters, his friends, accept this free gift of salvation and this incredible joy that comes with it. That's all that mattered to him. My friends, nothing else should matter to us either, right? In the end, nothing can compare with the relationship with Jesus Christ that gives you joy, the joy of salvation. And this relationship starts very simply. It starts with an acknowledgement of sin and the desperate need for salvation. So this is the gospel of grace for us, whether we're believers or not. This is the gospel of grace that teaches our heart first to fear, then to repent, then to believe and to receive. You have nothing to lose. You have everything to gain. The salvation is for me. It's for you. It's for all of us. Won't we take it and receive it today? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, broken people, knowing that our sins are always before you. And with your forgiveness. It's only through your forgiveness and that salvation can we experience that pure joy that Philip and his wife and his family have. Lord God, there are those of us here in the body who may not yet know you. And I pray for the same message of salvation for them, that they would pray with me in their hearts. Lord, I need you, and I accept you into my heart. I want that joy, incomparable joy that only you can give. So, Lord, as we go forth this morning, may your joy fill us for the rest of the week and into the coming days. We thank you in your name. Amen. To him who is able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to him, the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, now and forevermore. Amen.